house church leaders. And some courses I would teach, some courses Suzanne would teach, some courses we would team teach. One semester we were teaching on the book of Genesis. And it was Suzanne's job to do the teaching on Genesis because I was doing a systematic theology course the same semester. And she came to me in her preparations and she told me, "I am not going to teach Genesis 17. And I said, "But you have to. This is a very crucial part of the Bible. You don't understand the rest of the Old Testament. You don't understand Acts, Romans, Galatians if you don't teach about circumcision. I am not going to teach about circumcision to a classroom that has a lot of men in it, especially Hindu men or people who have a Hindu background who don't even practice it. I'm not going to be explaining that to them." So, yes, I ended up teaching Genesis chapter 17. But today the tables are turned and we have a room that not only has men, has also a lot of women. But I guess that's fair. I spoke about it, but in both services, I don't know why, but Pastor Rama picked a female in both services to do the scripture reading. It can be maybe a little uncomfortable talking about that. And when I first of all saw the topic assigned, I thought, you know, it would really be better if we could find a medical person. You know, maybe we could find a urologist who would be able to talk about this. Then he could bring all of his medical charts and drawings and pictures. And then I thought, no. Probably better that we do not have a urologist talk about this because it might get a little bit too graphic. I will try to keep it G or PG, although possibly in one place slightly go over into PG-13, but that will be the limit of it. But while our topic today does include circumcision, that's several verses of the chapter we just read, including three more verses that she didn't read at the end. Our text does deal with that, but that's not going to be our main emphasis. But rather, during the course of sermon time today, I would like each one of you to be asking yourself this question: how will I respond to God's grace in obedient faith? Now, 13 years have passed since last Sunday. You think, yeah, no wonder I feel tired. It was sure a rough week at work. No, I'm not saying you look 13 years older today. I'm saying that 13 years have transpired in the life of Abraham since Genesis 16 concluded last week and now Genesis 17 today. We've been studying the book of Genesis since September, except for the brief break at Christmas time. Looking at some of the very important foundational elements which are crucial in order for us to be able to understand the Christian faith. And beginning in November, we started looking at some of the stories about Abraham, and we saw how God called Abraham, chose him to be the father of a nation, but not just any nation, a nation through whom he would then bring salvation to all peoples. Because through this nation, of whom Abraham is the patriarch, the law will come, the prophets will come, the scriptures will come, and most importantly, the promised Messiah who will bring salvation will come. And that's why God could tell Abraham, through you, through your descendants, or later, he just says singular, through your descendant, all peoples of the earth will receive blessing. Because that descendant he's talking about then is Jesus, who comes in the flesh as a descendant of Abraham, who then opens up the covenant for all people who respond in faith, and we too can join in. So when we look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, we need to realize we too can benefit from that. This covenant can have a very important impact on our lives, because if we respond in faith to God, as Abram responded in faith to God, we become recipients of the spiritual blessings that God promised him and his descendants. Also, in looking at the life of Abraham, we see a great example of a man of faith. And we saw last week that a man of faith is not always perfect. Last week we saw that, yes, even men of faith do have clay feet. They do mess up at times. But Abraham does show us from the very beginning that faith is much more than just head knowledge. Faith is accompanied by obedience. we see that when God first calls Abram, he calls him to leave his family, leave his country, leave everything that's familiar, which would include leaving his security, leaving his identity, and going to someplace where he didn't even know he was, where he was going, where everything would be strange, where he wouldn't know people. And he did. He believed God so much that he put it into action. So in these stories about Abraham, we can see an example of how one person responded in obedient faith to God's grace, to God's call. And today, as we're looking at this scripture passage, let's be thinking about that. How will I respond to God's grace and obedient faith? And we can learn some lessons from the life of Abraham. Let's go back and look at the very beginning of our text. It said, when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So here in this text, first of all, we see that the Lord appeared to Abraham. God took the initiative. That's very important in all the Abram narratives, but it's also very important for us today also to realize God is the one who initiates. God will speak. God will reveal himself. He appears. And it's only at the initiative of God that we are then able to respond in faith. And when we do respond in faith, it's because of God's grace, his mercy, the fact that he has taken the initiative. And so God appears, and then he reveals who he is. He says, I am God Almighty. I am. We hear that phrase when we get to Exodus, and God is revealing himself to Moses, and he says, I am that I am. We hear those words used by Jesus in the Gospels on many statements. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And now God is saying to Abram, I am, and this time he uses the Hebrew El Shaddai, which is most often translated God Almighty. God the all-sufficient one. God who is sovereign. God who is all-powerful. And God is doing more than just saying, hey, you can call me El Shaddai. It's not, this is who I am by name or title. But when God reveals himself and he reveals a name, he's revealing who he is. He's revealing his character. He's revealing his nature. So he's telling Abram something about himself, that he is the all-powerful, all-sufficient, sovereign Lord of the world. Then after God reveals himself to Abram, he instructs Abram on the response that would be fitting for Abram to make. He said, walk before me and be blameless. Now this is a pattern that we see over and over and over again in Scripture. God will reveal himself to someone for the purpose that they then respond to that revelation. God speaks, we listen and act. God speaks, we believe, we trust, we obey. I give some other examples from Scripture where God, when he reveals himself, then he expects an appropriate response to his revelation. When we get to Exodus, God frees the descendants of Abraham from slavery in Egypt. And he does this by revealing his great power and all of the miracles he works. And then if the people are freed from Egypt, he speaks to them and says, I am the Lord who delivered you from Egypt. And then he tells them how they should respond. Therefore, do not worship other gods. Do not bow down to idols. Do not misuse my name. Deuteronomy, we see something very similar. God speaks, and then he expects an appropriate response. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Self-revelation. Then he tells him what he wants him to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So God reveals himself. He expects an appropriate response. We saw this earlier in the Abram passages back in Genesis chapter 12. The first time God speaks to Abram, God reveals things about himself, but he also gives Abram something to do. He said, get up, leave your family, leave your household, go to the land that I will show you. This is the expected response in reaction to the promises that God then makes, that God will direct him and guide him and take care of him and bless him, and that through him, all peoples of the earth can be blessed. So when God speaks, we need to be thinking, okay, how do I respond appropriately in faith and obedience? And this is exactly what's happening here in this passage. God reveals himself, I am God Almighty. And then he's going to state the desired expected response, which here in this case is walk before me and be blameless. Now that's a big order. Walk before God. Walk in the presence of God. Live your life in such a way that you're constantly in the realization that God's presence is with you. In other words, in everything that you do, everything you say, everything that you think, realize God is there. God's presence is right there. But it's more than just a realization that, yeah, God sees everything I do, but it's more of, therefore, since he sees and knows everything I do, I want to live in a way that will bring glory to him. Live a life that will be well-pleasing as I walk before God. Now, some people, when they hear that, you know, God is there seeing everything we do and knowing everything we think and say, that can be kind of scary. But I think for Abram, this was really quite comforting to realize that he could live in the presence of Almighty God. Abram had left his family. He'd left everything familiar, and now he's in a strange land. Oh, sure, he's met a few people by now, but still, it's not like where it was where he grew up. He's in this new land. He's a stranger there, never does really settle down permanently. He's here for a while, there for a while. And so this is a great assurance to know that he can walk and live in the presence of God. A great privilege that God would allow him to do that. And then God says, be blameless. Now, this does not mean that Abram would live in a state of sinless perfection. Neither he nor anybody since then, none of us today, will ever be able to live totally without sin. But what he's talking about here is to let your faith mature, let it be complete. Keep your commitment to God with integrity. Be totally devoted to God. God is not just something over here on the side, but we want to give ourselves wholeheartedly to God without reservation. And today, God speaks to us also through his word, through speaking to our spirit. And he expects a similar response of faith as we see from Abram here. God expects us also to walk in his presence. He expects us to live a life that is wholeheartedly committed to him and to his will and to his word. So God has revealed, this is who I am. I'm God Almighty. He's told Abram the appropriate response, that of walk with him, be blameless. And then God goes ahead and says, and then this is what I will do. And he says, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now that's a tremendous incentive that will encourage Abram to continue responding to God in faith and obedience. God is entering into a close relationship with Abram, an agreement. God is promising Abram, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And when Abram sees the grace of God, it's only logical to want to respond in gratitude. How else can I respond to the great God of the world who is interested in me personally and wants to do wonderful things in my life? So Abram responds in gratitude and faith and in this loyalty, the wholehearted devotion that's implied in being blameless. wanting to live a life in the presence of God that brings glory to God. So when God then says what he's going to do, let's see how Abram then responded. Abram fell on his face. That's a fitting response for us also today, to fall down in humility before God, acknowledging him as the rightful ruler, sovereign, master, Lord, the rightful authority, God of our life. Falling down in submission to Almighty God, not trying to resist his word, not trying to argue with him or reason with him or telling him we know something better than he does, but being willing to listen, to believe, and then to act on that belief in trust and obedience. And in the Old Testament, frequently we see that the posture, the body posture for worship is that of falling down before God. Now today you don't see that too often in many churches. Everybody stands up instead. And that's okay. But remember that in the Old Testament, this was the posture that would then show, God, I acknowledge that you are the one who is great and almighty. I am subservient to you. I am willing to listen and follow you, obey you. Here is my life. I submit that to you. I'm acknowledging you as the rightful authority over my life. So when Abram responded like this to God, then he was in a good position to be able to continue listening to find out what else God was going to say. And when we respond like Abram did in submission before God, that will also help us to be able to better understand who God is and what his will is for us. So then God continues and he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." God reminds Abram of what he has already done. God has already made promises to Abraham. He's already entered into a covenant with him. And now he is basically repeating some aspects of the covenant, but adding even more to it. God is going to do even more for Abram and more through Abram than Abraham had earlier thought. Earlier, God had said, "I will make you a great nation," but look what it says here. "It will make you a father of a multitude of nations." Earlier, one nation, you will be the father of a great nation, and now expanded beyond his dreams, it's going to be a multitude of nations. And we'll come back to that thought in a moment, but the next verse, very important, where we see that God changes Abram's name. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Abram meaning exalted father, Abraham probably meaning father of multitudes. So the name change shows this additional dimension to the covenant that Abram will be the father of many, many nations. Now, not only was Abram's name changed, but also later in the text, we saw that his wife Sarah's name was also changed from Sarai to Sarah. What does a change of names indicate? What does it symbolize? Well, one thing, it would indicate that God is in charge. He's the authority over Abram and Sarai. Only the one with the right to control, only the rightful authority can do something like change a name. So this is showing that God has authority over these two people's lives, that they have willingly responded in faith. They're not resisting him. They're letting him control them. And they're letting him change them. So that's another thing that the change of names could indicate, is that now there's been an inward change, a change of identity. Abram and Sarai are no longer the same people they were 25 years earlier before they ever left their homeland and followed God on this journey of faithful obedience. God had not only given them a new identity, but he had given them a new purpose, a new mission, and now they are part of God's wonderful plan of salvation, as Abraham is going to be the father of the nation through whom the promised Messiah, through whom Jesus will come. So God has changed their identity. He's changing them on the inside. And undoubtedly, this change in name also shows there's a new expectancy. The promises of God have not only been renewed, they're even more specific, and they're greater and grander and more glorious than previously imagined. So this new name emphasizes then that the promise has been expanded to the fact that Abram will be the father of many, many nations. So we see in this text the multitude of nations is emphasized twice. Now, one thing that this will include, it goes beyond just the physical descendants of Abram. Yes, Abram was the father of many nations. If you look at, okay, he was head of the Israelites, the Judeans, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, some of the Arab tribes. But this is also a hint at the fact that God is going to bring into Abraham's community of faith people from many, many nations from all over the world, all different tribes, tongues, races, ethnic groups. All people who believe in Jesus will then be considered to be sons of or children of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, includes not only his biological descendants, but it includes people like you and me. So here we already have a hint of the promise of the conversion of many Gentiles and Gentile nations to serve the God of Abram. This is made clear when we get to the book of Romans, when Paul is writing. He says, the promise is according to grace in order to be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants. Not only to the Jews, the biological descendants, but also to Gentiles who share the faith of Abram, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, undoubtedly, Abram did not realize the extent of this promise when God gave him that promise, but we see that inherent in that promise was this long view towards the future where God is going to incorporate everybody who responds to Jesus in faith into this community of faith of which Abraham is now at the beginning. God continues back in our text, chapter 17, verse 6. God promises Abram, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. A new thought in this verse is then the idea that kings are going to come from him. And yes, there were many kings who came from the physical descendants of Abraham. More specifically, the kings referred to here would be the descendants of Abraham who reigned as kings over Israel and then Judah. Even more specifically would be the king who was a man after God's own heart, King David. We studied about him about a year ago in some of our sermon series on 1 and 2 Samuel. David was promised by God that his kingdom would endure forever, that someone would come as a reigning king who would reign on his throne forever, pointing to the coming of the King of Kings, Jesus. Now again, Abraham would not have understood everything that was being promised here, but we do see this being picked up then in the New Testament, that Abraham is the father of King David, ancestor of King David, and he is the ancestor of the son of David, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And this is the king that will then sit on the throne of David and reign forever. So an amazing expansion of this covenant to Abraham. And we'll continue reading. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here we see another new concept added to the covenant, everlasting. A covenant that will transcend the limits of time. It points to the permanence of this new and enduring relationship that Abram and his descendants and those of faith can have with God. And this covenant includes the physical descendants of Abraham, but it goes beyond that. It includes this king we just talked about who will reign forever, and all those who submit to King Jesus, acknowledging him as the rightful king of their life. So God is saying to him that he will establish this kingdom, he will establish this covenant, and this covenant will have an everlasting dimension. Then he says something very important. I will establish my covenant between you and me to be God to you and to your offspring. Now, what a wonderful promise this is. God is making a solemn agreement with Abram. Abram, you don't have to worship some lesser deity. You don't have to worship something that's really not God and not worthy of praise, something that is basically worthless and powerless. You can have a relationship with me, Almighty God, El Shaddai, all-powerful, all-sufficient. And God is saying, by saying, I will be your God, he's saying, I will take care of you. You and your descendants, you will be my own special treasured possession. And then because God will be their God, that means they can trust him. They can worship him. They can relate to Almighty God. And they can serve him in faith and trust. And this would also mean that the descendants of Abraham would have the opportunity and the privilege to introduce the one true Almighty God to the other peoples of the earth. Verse 8, he reemphasizes some things he's already emphasized. And once again, he repeats for emphasis that this will be an everlasting covenant. And this everlasting covenant is, I will be their God. What a wonderful, what a fantastic promise God is making. All of Abraham's physical descendants who believe, plus all of those who are not physical descendants, all the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, will be able to be a part of this everlasting covenant and be rightly related to the one true God, God Almighty. So we have now seen what God is promising in this covenant. And like we said earlier, when God reveals himself, when he speaks, then he's also wanting a response from the people he talks to. So how did God want Abraham to respond now to this expanded covenant? God says in verse 9, as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. You shall keep my covenant. Believe my words. Trust my words. Act on them. In a relationship of faith with God, trust God, obey him. The opposite of keeping a covenant would be to break a covenant, to be disobedient. And later we'll see that that is a possibility. You can choose to either keep or to break. When we keep, there are wonderful blessings. When we break, there are serious consequences. God continues, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Now, if we just looked at verse 10, it would appear that the covenant is limited to circumcision. This is my covenant. Every male shall be circumcised. But when we read verse 11 and read the context together, it appears that the covenant is much, much broader than just circumcision, because we've already seen so much that's part of this covenant. And so circumcision is pointed out in verse 11 that this is a sign, or this is a token of the covenant. The covenant would include all of God's promises that he's made up to this point to Abram. Have many descendants. You will be the father of the nation through which the Messiah will come, through which salvation comes to bless all peoples. Kings will come from you. The covenant will extend to many, many multitudes of nations. There's an everlasting nature to this. I will be your God. All of these promises are included in the covenant. In this covenant, it's also included Abram's responsibilities that he's already had up to this point, that of faith and trust and walking with God, being blameless. But now we have added to the covenant something new. We have a sign or a token of the covenant. Now, circumcision was not an end in itself, but rather it was a token of the wholehearted devotion to God that is to characterize God's people. But some of you might ask, why circumcision? And what does it signify? Unfortunately, that's not spelled out in great detail in the Bible, exactly why circumcision instead of something else, or exactly what it signifies in detail. But there's many different ideas, many of which are good, really. One person said that circumcision is like a brand. Like when I grew up on a farm, we had many cattle. And to brand the cattle, we had this iron. You put it against the side and it left a mark on the side of the cow. And then we knew, hey, if any cow that has that mark belongs to us. So circumcision is like a brand or a mark in the fact that anybody bearing that sign in their body, they belong to God. Okay, so circumcision is a mark of ownership. That's good. But that still doesn't answer the question, why is the mark, that particular mark? I mean, we could have a mark in the forehead. Like in Revelation, we see people with mark on the forehead. Or it could be a mark in the forearm. But instead of being forehead or forearm, it's, well, you know what it is. Why is the mark specifically that particular mark? Again, the scripture does not spell it out in detail, but I think there are several good ideas that are worth at least looking at. One explanation is that circumcision deals with a very intimate, personal part of the body. Therefore, this could symbolize that God wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with his people. The mark is, while it's visible, it's not visible to everybody. It's somewhat hidden. And our faith should not be a hidden faith in the sense that nobody knows we're Christians, but our faith should be something that springs from within us and not just consist of outward rituals or putting on a show. It's something that's more intimate and personal. Tim Keller, in his writing about this, says that a person who is circumcised becomes quite vulnerable at the time of the operation. And not only at the time of the operation are they quite vulnerable, but for some period of time thereafter, because it takes a while to heal. This could be showing that God wants us to be vulnerable to him. Another commentator points out that the fact that since circumcision is done on the organ of reproduction, it's to remind us that all life is a gift from God, and all life is to be dedicated to God. God is responsible for all life, not we people. And at the end of our story, we see that Abram does get circumcised. He circumcises himself. And then after that heals, he has relationship with his wife. And 9 months later, his wife brings to birth their son. And when that happens, Abram undoubtedly is thinking, yes, God is in charge of all life. All life belongs to God. Another point of view on why this particular mark, when it could possibly be a different mark, would be many people tend to let their sex drive be the dominant driving force in their lives. Just think back, as an American, I can think back on American history, and I won't mention any names, but if you know a little American history, you do. One of our presidents, when I was a boy, really endangered our national security because when he should have been being briefed on a very urgent situation, he was in bed with a lady he was not married to. and his sex drive was more important to him than the well-being of the country. Another president, who most of you would have been alive during his tenure, was impeached because he let his sex drive get out of control. So with this being such a strong, dominant drive, possibly circumcision is to remind us that all parts of our body belong to God. And Paul does say that very thing. Paul talks about the fact that all the members of our body belong to God. Therefore, we should use all of our members to glorify God and not let our bodily parts be involved in sin. And closely related to this would be the situation that was in Canaan at the time that God was giving this covenant. God does tell Abram that your descendants will receive this land, but they're not going to receive it yet. We're going to wait a while, and then later, after they've been in Egypt, they will come back and they will rid the land of the inhabitants. And the reason the land will be rid of its inhabitant is because of their great sin. And some of the major sins that are listed have to do with the sexual behavior of the people in the land of Canaan. And that is listed specifically in Leviticus chapter 18. There's a big, long, basically a whole page of different types of sexual practices that the Canaanites had been involved in that God is saying you should not be involved in. Canaanite men and women had been involved in relationships with animals. God says, don't do that. Incest in all types of forms is very prevalent in Canaan. So God goes through a long list. Don't be involved with your daughter, your mother, your sister, your stepmother, no relative, and just a long detailed list. Avoid this. Homosexual behavior was common in Canaan. God said, this is not right. Do not do this. Men were sleeping with other men's wives, and God says, no, don't do this. So possibly one explanation on why circumcision was the mark was just to remind people you do have moral responsibility before God and before other people. One explanation of why circumcision, when I first heard it, I thought, man, this is pretty far-fetched. But when I looked at it, they made a point. One person said that circumcision, in a way, points to Christ and his crucifixion. Now, you might be like me and say, how in the world does that happen? They point out two things. One, they said circumcision was painful and bloody, so it could be pointing to the painful death that Jesus experienced on the cross. But there's also one passage in Scripture in the New Testament that I had really never even thought about in this context, but when you look at it, yeah, there it is. Colossians chapter 2, it says, in Jesus you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, he's not talking about the fact that, well, since Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 years old, then we can become right with God because of his circumcision. No. We become right with God because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And the verses following go on and talk about Jesus being nailed to the cross. And so the comparison there, the crucifixion with circumcision, and then when we respond in faith, it's like our hearts have been circumcised. We have been cleansed. We've been made new. We've been changed. One final thought on why circumcision, and this might be the part that could go over into the PG-13, so I'll be very brief, but circumcision cuts away the outer covering and exposes the most sensitive part. Now, why am I saying that? Because frequently we see in Scripture that circumcision is applied not only to the physical circumcision we've been talking about, but it's also used in a symbolic term where God says that we should circumcise our hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now, medically speaking, that's impossible. The heart does not have a foreskin. And even if it did, you don't want to be cutting around on your heart. So medically, of course not. This is symbolic language, but it's saying get rid of any outer covering that is keeping your heart from responding sensitively to God's voice, to His Word, to His leading, to His Spirit. So when we see that the most sensitive part is exposed, that's how God wants our hearts to be, sensitive and responsive to Him, so that when He speaks, we hear, we listen, we trust, we obey. Continuing with the idea that circumcision includes not only the physical aspect, but really the most important part is what happens within us. In Jeremiah, God says that He is going to punish those who are merely circumcised in the flesh. In other words, we see that, yes, this sign of circumcision is very important. The physical act of circumcision for all of Abraham's physical descendants is important. But that's not the end goal. More important than the physical symbol is that it should represent something that has happened on the inside, a change of heart. And so it says, the people of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Therefore, they will be punished. Going back to our text in chapter 17 of Genesis, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. And then he repeats the same thing in the next verse, talking about everybody who was born in your house shall be circumcised, plus everybody who was bought with money, your servants. All people, all males, are to be circumcised. Now, the important part I have highlighted, because we see that people who are not physical descendants of Abraham are included in the covenant from the very beginning. Back in Genesis 12, God said, through you, through your seed, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. God did not choose the descendants of Abraham, the Israelite people, just to sit around and look at, hey, look how great I am. God loves me more than He loves everybody else. I'm superior to you. God loves me. He doesn't love you. No, no, that was never the purpose. The purpose was God was going to use the Israelite nation to make Himself known and to bring His salvation plan to all peoples. And we even see evidence of that from the very beginning of the sign of the covenant of circumcision, that foreigners, non-Jewish people, people who are not physical descendants of Abraham, can be involved. And then when we get to the next verse, we see that there is a serious penalty for not responding as God wants. God has offered all of these wonderful blessings. I will be your God. You can be in covenant with me. I'm going to bless you and your descendants. But in order to receive this blessing, there's got to be the appropriate response. And if a person refuses to respond as God says, if a person does not respond in obedient faith, but instead just turns their back on what God says, they will be cut off. They will not be part of the covenant family. They will not be recipients of the covenant blessing. They will not be able to participate in the salvation that God is offering. So up until now, God has revealed Himself as God Almighty. He shared what He is going to do in the covenant. He's expanded it. He's also told Abraham what He expects Abraham to do. Walk before me, be perfect, be circumcised, and circumcise all the males. And then God goes ahead and adds even more to the covenant as far as what He's going to do. We've already seen that God has changed Sarah's name. But verse 16, He says, I will bless her and I will give you a son by her. Now, earlier God had promised Abram would have a son, but He never specifically spelled out it will be a son through your wife, Sarah. Now, logically, we would think He should have figured it out, and I think He probably did figure it out. But last week we saw that He got desperate and He decided to try through a handmaid, through a servant girl, to see if God might bless that. But now a specific, explicit promise, God is going to bless Sarah, and through her, she will have a son. And it gets even better, even more specific. It's going to happen at this time next year. So basically, Abraham gets circumcised, takes a while to heal. He gets with his wife, and 9 months later, the baby of promise the child of the covenant will be born. This takes place 24 years after God first promised Abram that he would have a son. Do you ever think you've had to wait a long time on God? Have you prayed and prayed and, God, I want you to answer my prayer now? Anything that God promises, he will deliver on. Now, sometimes we think God has promised things that he hasn't, but if God actually does promise like he did to Abram, he will deliver. Maybe not on our time schedule. Abram would have much rather had a son 20-some-odd years earlier, but we see that God does answer keep his promises. He does answer prayer. And then the conversation's over. And it's time for Abram once again to respond to God. God has told him what to do. So what does Abraham do? Well, we see that Abraham believes God. He takes God at his word. And because he trusts him, he acts on that. He obeys God. And he circumcised himself and every male in his house that very day. He didn't wait. He didn't procrastinate. Right now, at that moment, Abraham then responded in obedient faith to God. Well, how does this story affect us, you might ask? Well, first of all, let me answer the question that some of the men in my class in India had. And the reason my wife didn't want to talk to them. Most of these people, they were Christians, but yet they had come from Hindu backgrounds, and none of them were circumcised. And so here they are, new in their Christian walk, and they start reading from the beginning of the Bible, and they've not read the New Testament yet, maybe. And, does this apply to us? How should we react? Should we be circumcised? In order to be children of faith, children of God, do we have to have this done? Well, it's a good question, a legitimate question. And yes, we see throughout the Old Testament, all physical descendants of Abraham were expected to have this sign done in their body. But for those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, we see in the book of Romans that really what the most important thing is faith. Just like faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Even before Abraham was circumcised, God counted him as being in a right relationship with him because he had responded in faith. So the question is raised then, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the blessing of being justified by faith, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Well, the answer is clear. Abraham was justified in God's eyes before he was circumcised. So the same applies to us. Abraham becomes the father of all who believe, even if they're not circumcised. As well as being the father of all of the circumcised if they also believe. And so we see the actual physical thing, while it was very important in the Old Testament, much more important than the physical aspect is the circumcision of the heart, letting God change us on the inside. And then the physical sign for those of us who are not physical descendants of Abraham, that's not so important. What's important is that we respond in faith to God like Abraham did. In conclusion, let's think of some things that we can learn from this story related to God's grace. We started off saying that everything in the life of Abraham that happened for good happened as a result of God's grace because God is always the one who takes the initiative. Not only does God take the initiative, he does everything that's needed. This covenant with Abraham, he made the provisions. The covenant later that is followed up, the covenant through Jesus and the offering, shedding of his blood, God did that for us. He initiated it. He brings it to fruition. God in his grace established the covenant, but he also sets the terms of the covenant. And when we see God's grace and what he's done, the only fitting response is out of gratitude and thanks to God, respond in the way that God asks us to respond. And so we see that God has provided a way of salvation through Christ, through the new covenant, which is based on His grace, His mercy, His love. There's nothing I can do to contribute to what God has done. It's not that God does so much and then I have to complete the work of Christ. I cannot do that. I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot do enough good to get God to somehow be convinced He needs to love me and let me into heaven. That doesn't work. But even though God has provided this way of salvation, we need to remember that we can be a recipient of the covenant and receive God's offer of grace and salvation only when we respond to God in the manner that He desires, and that is through faith. God made a covenant with Abraham. Jesus in His blood made a new covenant. But that doesn't make one bit of difference in my life if I turn my back on God. The only way I can benefit from what God has done is if I respond in faith to God. So let's think for a moment just a little bit about faith. When I respond in faith to God, that too is a gift of God. That is a result of God's mercy and His grace. He makes it possible for me to respond as His Spirit moves in my heart and as His Word convicts me. So this faith is a response to God's grace. We see that God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be our God. He wants to live in covenant with us. So we respond in gratitude to this grace. And it's a response to God's Word. God speaks through the Scripture. We know what God's will is. We respond in faith. Faith also includes that we submit ourselves to God. In many denominations, it seems like faith has been relegated to just something in our mind, kind of like an intellectual activity. And growing in faith seems to be just learning more knowledge with our minds. Well, we want to use our mind. God gave us minds. But faith goes beyond just knowing facts. The response that we see from Abraham at the beginning of this passage today, where he fell on his face before God, submitting himself to God, that's an integral part of faith. If there is no submission to God and His right to be the Lord, the Master, the ruler of our life, there is no faith. You're still trusting yourself because you're the top man in your life. Only when God is allowed to call the shots in your life is there truly trust, dependence, faith in God. And true faith will then result in change. Just like God changed Abram's name and changed Sarai's name, God will change us. He won't change us if we don't let Him. But when we respond in faith, He will then make changes on the inside. In Deuteronomy, back to the theme of circumcision, there it says, when you return to the Lord your God, return to Him in faith, then the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He will make the changes. True faith will bring about a change of our heart because we're allowing God to change our lives. And then the last thing I would add to that list is that faith is evidenced in obedience. James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, there is no such thing as faith that does not result in some kind of evidence by the way we live. If there are no good works, if there is no change in our life, that just proves there has been no response in faith to God. Faith is not the same as good works, but good works are the inevitable result of faith. Faith does produce obedience. We see that with Abram. God spoke to him, get up and leave your country. What did he do? He got up and left his country. Why? Because he had faith in God. A couple of weeks, we'll see another story about Abram where he's asked to sacrifice his son. And because of his faith, he acts in obedience. Faith will always be evidenced in obedience. And if there's no change of heart, if there's no obedience, probably no faith there either. So faith is the response that God wants from us, and this faith will lead to changes in our life. As we close this morning, think again about the idea of covenant, not only the covenant of Abraham, but realize that this covenant of Abraham has been fulfilled with the covenant that Jesus made, that all who believe in what Christ has done for us on the cross, as he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins and was raised from the dead, when we believe, we enter into this covenant. Today, God is wanting to make a covenant with each one of us. He's wanting us to walk in this covenant in obedience and in faith. So I want to close with the same question I started with. How will you respond today to God's grace? Will you respond like Abram did in obedient faith? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks. We give you praise for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you that you do love each one of us, that you call us, that you take the initiative to reveal yourself and your love to us. Father, we thank you that you want to live in a relationship with us. You want to live in a covenant with us. So, Father, if there's someone here this morning who has never responded to you in repentance and faith and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, pray that they would do that this morning. And those of us who have made that commitment of our life to you, pray that you would help us to live as you ask Abram to live, walking before you, blameless in a wholehearted devotion to you. Pray that you would help us, like Abram, to step out in trust, letting you continue to change our lives, letting you direct our steps as we go into the future, trusting you and obeying you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.